Please turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let us pray. Almighty God, your word is truth. We pray that you would bless it and accomplish all of your good work through it by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray you would bless the mouth of the preacher and give us all ears to hear. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Well, as we come to this portion of Mark's gospel, we see a record of the calling of a man named Levi. And the calling of Levi here is used by Mark as a proof or illustration of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Specifically, he shows us that Jesus calls and associates with sinners. Jesus calls and associates with sinners. Those will be our two points this evening. First of all, Jesus calls sinners in verses 13 and 14. And then secondly, Jesus also associates with those sinners in verses 15 through 17. Let's look first at Jesus calling sinners. As we said, this is illustrated in the call of Levi, a man employed in a questionable calling. But before Jesus called Levi, we find that having forgiven the paralytic and healed him, Jesus went out from that house. He's in the region of Galilee, somewhere near Capernaum. And as he left that house, he went again along the seaside and began teaching. And the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. So verse 13 says, "And he went out again by the sea. The multitude came, and he taught them." And what we are seeing here is that actually Jesus called and still calls many. He was calling these multitudes as he was preaching to them. You see, Jesus calls men to himself by his word. This is what we call the outward or external call, and it comes by means of the word of God. Jesus called men to himself by means of preaching. Now, we don't know the fate of all of this multitude who came to him and listened to his teaching, but some of them did come to him and follow after him. Some of them believed, and by believing were saved. Even today, you should know that whenever Christ is preached, Christ is calling sinners to himself. We will distinguish, though, between this external or outward call in a moment, but let's look now at how Jesus calls even the worst kinds of sinners. So we're looking at in this verse, in verses 13 and 14, that Jesus calls sinners. And the next thing that Mark shows us is even the worst or most disreputable kinds of sinners. We meet Levi. Levi, as I'm sure most of you are aware, is another name for Matthew. If we compare all the accounts of this man named Levi in all of the Gospels, and even later on in Mark's Gospel, we learn this man is none other than Matthew. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel according to Matthew. But when Jesus met him, he was a tax collector. He was here sitting at a tax booth. Now, in order to understand why this would be so notable, we have to think for just a moment about what it meant when it said that he is a tax collector. A tax collector in this time period, in this region, is something like a tax farmer. What that means is he would lease a booth, and this booth was probably along in Capernaum. There was one of the Roman tax booths was in Capernaum, along the sea there, and he was probably taxing fish and other things as people came by. And there's actually a trade route that goes from Syria all the way to Egypt and back and forth, so a major route. And he set up a tax booth there and collected duties and taxes for the Romans. But as I said, it's more like a tax farmer in the sense that he paid to the government a fee to lease or own this booth. And then whatever taxes he could collect beyond that fee were his. So he made his living by increasing the amount of taxes he could collect. So tax collectors in Israel during that time period had the reputation of, number one, being unpatriotic. The Jews were under Roman rule. Levi was collecting taxes for the Romans. So he, being a fellow Jew, collecting taxes for an oppressive government made him very unpatriotic. He would have been seen as having ceased loving his own and mercenarily worked for an invading nation. But in addition to being considered unpatriotic, tax collectors had a reputation for being unscrupulous. In Rome, there was actually an inscription found, "Here lies so-and-so, an honest tax collector." It was so notable that they honored the man who died an honest tax collector. We don't know this specifically about Levi, by the way, but given the vocation he was in, there's a very good chance that he fell prey to the common temptations of that vocation. It was said of tax collectors that they robbed the rich, oppressed the poor, and took bribes from the clever. All right, so as people would come by, and if he saw they had a lot of money, he would raise the rates. If they were poor, he would tax them excessively. If they were clever, they would give him a bribe in order to avoid excessive taxes. So it was a very lucrative operation. Nevertheless, it was rightly and understandably looked down upon by others. Now, notice that it was Jesus who chose Levi. As Jesus passed by, we read, he saw Levi. Levi was there sitting at his tax collecting booth. We're not sure that he was looking for Jesus, but Jesus apparently was looking for him. He saw this man who has this unscrupulous job, and he called him. But this is really the way it goes, isn't it? Is that Christ looks for us. He seeks us. If it were left to us to seek him, we would all be still uncalled. When Jesus saw him, he came to him and said, "Follow me." And this is a command. This was a call not only to faith, but also to discipleship and eventually to be an apostle whom Jesus would send out. But again, Mark uses this to illustrate the call to salvation. So Jesus calls the worst kinds of sinners, even a tax collector. But notice that he calls effectually. So when he said to Levi, "Follow me," Mark tells us he arose and followed him. We don't know for certain whether this was Levi's first interaction with Jesus. Perhaps he'd been in the region and heard some of his teaching. We don't know, but we do know that when Jesus said, "Follow me," Levi heeded the call. Perhaps you can recall the scripture passage in which Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And here's where we come back to that external call, what Jesus was giving to the multitudes. They were all called. They were all offered sincerely the forgiveness of their sins on the condition of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Some came, like Levi. And there is the effectual call. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, makes the word of God effectual. In fact, from our shorter catechism, we read about effectual calling. It says, the work of God's Spirit in effectual calling convinces sinners out of their sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, renews our wills, and persuades and enables us to embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. So I'm not saying to you that Levi followed Jesus unwillingly, no, but at the word of Christ, which is the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit with whom Christ was anointed beyond measure, when those combine in the heart of Levi, he was convinced, he was enlightened, he was renewed, he was persuaded, and he was able to freely follow after Jesus. Now, Luke's account of this tells us that Levi left all to follow Jesus. He gave up everything that he had in order to follow Jesus. Jesus, in that moment, became life and death to Levi. Now, Levi's big sin, perhaps, being a tax collector, would have been loving money. The God of Mammon is a very powerful God who has dragged many a soul into the pit. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is greater still. You see, the love of God gripped Levi and wrested him out of the grasp of a lesser God. And he did this by the effectual calling. Beloved, I want you to know this, that Jesus still looks for and still calls sinners. He does it by his word, and God the Holy Spirit makes it effectual. Jesus is still saying to you, to the world, follow me. So we see then that in the call of Levi, there's an illustration, a demonstration of what it is like when the Son of God calls sinners. Let's move on to our second point. Those sinners whom Jesus calls, he also associates with. This is in verses 15 through 17. The story picks up now at Levi's house. Jesus was dining, literally that is, reclining at the table. From Luke's account, we learn that Jesus was the guest of honor at a great feast. Here we see that sinners who have been called to Jesus are motivated to show their gratitude to him. See, Levi didn't count it loss to have left his tax booth. He counted it gain to have found Christ or been found by Christ. We could learn something from Levi in this, in his showing gratitude to Christ. And by the way, that's the whole motive of why he has this party. That's the whole motive, is he is showing his gratitude to Christ. Not only do sinners show gratitude to their Savior, but there's another interesting thing in that sinners gather to the Savior. Jesus, like a magnet collecting iron shavings, draws sinners to himself. They just gather. He goes down by the seaside, multitudes come. He goes to Levi's house, suddenly all these other tax collectors and sinners. Sounds like Las Vegas. But we read this in verse 15 in the second half of it. Many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Now, we know what a tax collector is, but who are these sinners? Well, it could be these are people with more obvious and notorious kinds of sin, people who were perhaps not observant, or people who had a reputation or had other kinds of jobs that were regarded as sinful. Certainly, they were regarded by the scribes and Pharisees, who will come along in a moment, as sinners. But I think it's just rabble, right? This people who are, like all of us, guilty of sins, but their sins are not socially acceptable. You will probably notice this, that birds of a feather tend to flock together. And when you have one kind of sinner, you know, who is a pariah or an outcast in society, they will often have friends who are of similar tastes. And if you can think about your typical school, for instance, When a new kid comes from another school, say in the middle of the year, there's an unfortunate thing that takes place, and it's usually the naughty kids who are the first to accept him. And sometimes with sinners, like, you know, sometimes with people like tax collectors, they are more accepting of other sinners than maybe we would be. This is something that I've heard, and I don't accept it entirely, but there's a kernel of truth to it. Something about the sodomite community is so welcoming and friendly to one another. Right? They are very welcoming, and they make them feel like they have a family and a belonging. Now, one of the things that they would say is that's their love. And I would say, well, no, that's not love. Sodomy can never be love. It's abuse. But there is a grain of truth in that people are naturally drawn to and collect where they are accepted. And so sometimes certain kinds of sinners have just kind of given up the pretension. They're not going to pretend that they're good people. And once that pressure is off, they're free to associate. And so that's these tax collectors and sinners sitting there eating with Jesus. And sinners gather to the Savior. Keep that in mind. Now, we see, though, in verse 16 that the self-righteous are actually offended by this. They're offended when these sinners gather to Jesus. Verse 16 says, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? This is one of those questions that's more than a question, but it's really a statement. Notice, first of all, that the question is directed towards the disciples. They sought to drive a wedge, perhaps, between Christ and his disciples. Why is your teacher doing this? Isn't he wrong? Well, we've talked some about the scribes. The scribes, remember, were a group who were responsible for recording the scriptures and interpreting them and teaching them. And there's another group here called the Pharisees. Many scribes were Pharisees, but there were also Pharisees who were not scribes. The Pharisees were a reform movement that began in between the Old Testament time and in the New Testament time. And the Pharisees were elite amongst the people in Israel. They were sort of the clergy class. They had notable dress. They had, letters behind their names. They had, like in our context, when we hear the word Pharisee, we think negative. But until Christ came and started upbraiding the Pharisees, many people held the Pharisees in very high esteem. And by the way, not all Pharisees were bad. In fact, many Pharisees eventually came to believe in Jesus. One notable Pharisee was the Apostle Paul. In fact, we might be able to say this. Here's the headline of this. Jesus eats with scribes and Pharisees. But they have this question, and their question maybe has some merit to it, but why is Jesus eating and drinking with these people? But also implicit in their question is, why is he not gathering with the right kind of people? If Jesus were a righteous man, why would he be having such sinful company? You know, I see this sometimes today where we hear about something that we should rejoice at, maybe, like church attendance is up, or we hear about Bible sales going up, or, we hear an awakening taking place, and immediately comes a wet blanket, yeah, but they're charismatics, or yeah, but they're still Republicans, or yeah, but they're, they're blue-collar guys who smoke cigarettes, or, but really what we're saying there is, why is God not saving the right kind of people? Can't he save the elites on the coast? Can't he save the people who have the fancy titles? Can't he save people that I would feel more comfortable with or would lend more credibility to me? And I think that's part of the heart behind this objection. But also, it does take a little bit of gall, doesn't it? To walk into a hospital and say, this place is filled with sick people. Who are the, you know, who are all these sinners in here? And that speaks, I think, to the lack of humility on the part of these scribes and Pharisees, is that they saw sinners but didn't think of themselves as belonging to that group. So the question has come, and here Jesus shows us that he actually has good reasons for associating with these sinners. In verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So his first reason is his pity. Jesus has pity on them. Consider, sin is like sickness. It afflicts us, it clings to us, it corrupts us, it consumes us, and eventually it will kill us. Now, I want to say that sin is like a disease, and we can liken it to a disease, but I want to caution us against taking this too far and always treating sin as a disease, literally speaking, something we could fix with medicine or therapy or by pathologizing it. No, sin is sin. It's rebelling against God, but it does, in this way, behave like an illness. It afflicts us. It destroys us. It will kill us. We are helpless against it, etc. All right? But those, so if sin is like a sickness, those who are well ought rather to have pity or compassion on those who are sick. We sympathize with a sick person, and we are glad when we are healthy. So if it were really the case that the scribes and Pharisees were correct in their assessment of these people, the response should have been pity. And so Jesus sort of rebukes them in this instance. Right? So, okay, these guys are all sick. Why aren't you helping them? You're the guardians of the law. Right? You've got the word of God. You're the teachers of Israel. Why aren't you helping them? They ought to have had pity upon them. Christ, as the great physician, notice he identifies himself in this metaphor as a physician. He had pity on them. But let's consider for a moment, what were these sick people doing? Well, we read it earlier that they were following Jesus. They were coming to the physician to be healed. These were not people running headlong into their sin. These were people who were coming to the Savior. They saw themselves as sick, and they wanted relief from their sickness, and they believed Jesus could do it. So unlike the self-righteous who question his eating with them, Jesus is a compassionate physician. He's ready, he's willing, and he's able to heal those who come to him. So that's his first reason. Jesus has pity. That's why he associates with sinners. We could put it another way, though. If Jesus never associated with sinners, with whom would he eat? And of course, if we think we are healthy, we will not sense our need for a physician, will we? I saw a picture of a billboard, and the billboard was put out by the federal government trying to encourage more men to go to the doctor. And on the billboard, it says, "This year, thousands of men will die from stubbornness." And then someone scrawled with spray paint, "No, we won't." Perhaps proving the point of the sign. But that's the issue, isn't it? If we don't know that we are sick, we're not going to seek the physician. But what does Scripture say? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when it comes to the sickness of sin, we have to humble ourselves and recognize that we have got it, and it's terminal. And it's spreading, and we need it relieved. So Jesus pity. He associates with these sinners because he has pity on them. A second reason he gives in what he says here is the purpose of his coming. He continued, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to call sinners. That was his purpose. If men were righteous, then there would be no need for a redeemer. If men were righteous, there would be no need for the incarnation. If men were righteous, there would be no need for the cross. But Jesus came to call sinners. I want to read a couple of sentences from John Calvin. Jesus came to quicken the dead, to justify the guilty and condemned, to wash those who were polluted and full of uncleanness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe with his glory those who were covered with shame, to renew to the blessed immortality those who were debased by disgusting vices. If we consider that this was his office and the end of his coming, if we remember that this was the reason why he took upon him our flesh, why he shed his blood, why he offered the sacrifice of his death, why he descended even to hell, we will never think it strange that he should gather to salvation those who have been the worst of men and who have been covered with a mass of crimes. As Calvin is saying, it makes perfect sense. If we remember why Jesus came with seeking to save the lost, we should not be surprised that it is sick and unrighteous people who congregate around him. Jesus came for sinners, so understand this. If you're not a sinner, Jesus didn't come for you. If you don't have sin, what does he offer you? Because he came to give himself as a ransom for sin. Before we move from that, how can we, those who understand our illness, we see ourselves not as the righteous, we understand that we are sinners, and we are saved by the sheer mercy and grace of God. How can we begrudge that same mercy and grace to other sinners? Recently, I saw a video, and it was reminded about the Son of Sam killer, David Berkowitz. You can look him up. Some of you will remember him. Some of you can look him up. But he was a serial killer, okay? And notably, converted to Christianity. And he's still in prison to this day and still has a credible profession of faith. And I've got to admit that when I first learned of his conversion and learned of him, I was skeptical. I didn't think that could be the case, and I wondered if it was some ruse to try to get out of his punishment. No, we have to sometimes be aware of that, and it wouldn't be the first time someone claimed to have gotten religion when they get in trouble. But also there's a little impulse in me there, isn't there, that, Lord, you can save me, but can you save a dirtbag like that? Right? Well, yes. Christ is powerful to save even the worst. Would we begrudge God's mercy to notorious sinners because they don't deserve it? Try this. The next time you pray, Lord, only give me what I deserve. To say it shows the folly of it, doesn't it? If God only gave us what we deserve, we would reap hell. Therefore, let us not begrudge then Christ's mercy and grace to other sinners. So that's the second reason he has for associating with sinners, the purpose of his coming. He came to call sinners. Now here is the purpose of his calling. So purpose of his coming, now the purpose of his calling. And by his calling, I mean him saying, follow me. Jesus came to call sinners, we see, to repentance. Now if you're reading a different translation, a different English version of the Bible, the word repentance may be missing from the end of this verse. Don't worry about it. It's in both Matthew and in Luke's account of the same story. I think it belongs there here in Mark's account because he's telling the same story and the point of the story is the same. It's there. It belongs there. It's the word of God. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus wasn't associating with tax collectors and sinners so that they would stay in their sins. God is not the approver of evil. He's the one who calls out of darkness to light, from sickness to health, from sin to righteousness. He calls us to himself. He cleanses us and forgives us. Not that we would cherish and continue in that sin, but rather that we would turn from it, that we would be changed and become holy and devoted disciples. Consider the example of Levi. He went from being a notorious kind of sinner, a tax collector, to being a devoted disciple, one of the 12, an apostle, and the author of the gospel according to Matthew. He became instrumental in who knows how many millions of sinners coming to Christ. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the story of Jesus Christ. What's amazing, however, is that the Lord's compassion to us both precedes and exceeds our usefulness to him. You see, Matthew became a useful instrument in the Lord's hands. But the Lord was compassionate to him before he did any of that. He doesn't make us wait until we are healthy to come to him. He simply says, if you want to be well, come to me. If you want to be well, come to me. Now I want to, before we move on from that, just talk for a moment about a possible misuse, a way that this portion of Scripture is sometimes used in the wrong way, and it goes something like this. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Therefore, I can justify all kinds of wrong associations and bad behavior and hanging out with people of poor character. Well, that's what's taking place here. We know from Scripture that bad company corrupts good character. We know that there are certain things we ought not be engaged in and certain things we need to avoid, and we always need to be wise and not getting ourselves involved with or dragged down by people who are committing sin. Not because we are better apart from Christ from them, but because we don't want to be dragged down. Oftentimes what will happen, and I'm sure you've all seen it. You know, I remember some years ago there was a Christian ministry to porn stars. Okay. By the way, porn stars need salvation, but this was done out of the auspice of Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and within about 3 years, all the people involved in that ministry, guess what they were involved in? Right? Probably not the wisest ministry. But here is a way to test your associations. Now, if you wanted to never be by sinners, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm talking about associations of closeness, hanging out, eating with, etc., right? Here's a way to attest those, whether you were doing it right or not. Call them to repentance. Call them to repentance. If they will hear and heed that, then guess what? You have a good association with them. But if you could never dare to call them to repentance, then I wonder who is influencing whom. All right, so we see then Jesus had good reasons for associating with sinners. His pity, the purpose of his coming, and the purpose of his calling. Now, in the call of Levi, we see that Jesus calls sinners and he associates with them. That's the whole reason he came. To call us and to call us to repentance. It's important for us that we sense our sickness, that we are aware of our unrighteousness. If you sense that, even now, Jesus says to you, follow me. He will heal your sin. He will sanctify you. But you know, you do have to leave your tax booth. You can't both stay there and follow Jesus. And I hope you understand I'm speaking metaphorically here. It seems that Levi had a sin that was pervasive. Many of us have sin or sins that really have a hold on us. Let me just ask you tonight, what is that sin? What is that one thing that's like the tax booth that would prevent you from following Christ? You can't bring that with you, beloved. But I tell you, if you stay there, you will die. Jesus says, follow me. Be willing to leave whatever that sin is behind you. And it's only hurting you. It's only hurting you. And if you do that, if you follow him and you forsake that thing which is trying to keep you from following him, he will own you as a friend. He will associate with you happily. Now, this evening, we're going to move directly into the Lord's Supper. There won't be him intervening. And before we read the words of institution to the Lord's Supper, I want to read to you a portion from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So just the chapter right before we get the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, okay? 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. Paul says, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Did you hear that? The cup and the bread are the communion of the blood and the body of Christ. What I want you to see here is that Jesus still dines with sinners. If you sense that you are sick, if you're aware of your unrighteousness, Jesus says to you, come, sit down with me and eat with me.